Let's pray and ask God's help to just open our hearts to what He has to say, and let's dig in together. Father, we thank You for this Your Word. Thank You that You are a God who communicates with Your people, that You don't hold things from us. You don't hide things that we need to know. Lord, You disclose Yourself to us. You communicate Your truth to us. You want us to know You. You want to be known by Your people. We thank You for that gift. And Lord, we ask as we come to Your Word, Your revelation, Your truth, Lord, may it speak to our hearts. May it convict us of sin where we need to be convicted, Lord. May it challenge us where we need to grow. May it comfort us where we need to be encouraged, Lord. We pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, through the power of Your Word, do a mighty work in the lives of Your people today. We have confidence that You are able, and we look to You to do those things. So we ask for Your Spirit to fill this place and to have Your way. As we come to Your Word now and come to listen, come to learn, come to grow, we ask for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Exodus chapter 24. We've been going through the book of Exodus. And Exodus 24 is kind of a hinge pin, if you will, of the book that holds the two halves of the book together. The first half of Exodus is the narrative of God rescuing His people from slavery in Egypt, bringing them into relationship with Him. The second half of the book, the primary thing that is talked about in the second half of the book, is God's instructions for the construction of a portable worship center for the people, known as the tabernacle. God says, I want to dwell with you, so build this tent that you can carry with you, and My presence will be physically with you. Second half of the book is pulling together what that looks like, some of the struggles as the people get the instructions and blow it big time, and then God restores that and they actually fulfill and put together this thing called the tabernacle, this tent. This chapter 24, brings to a climax the giving of the law and the people's response. God has rescued them by His mighty hand out of Egypt, out of slavery, set them free to worship and serve and be in relationship with Him. He's provided for their needs, brought them to the mountain, and now is revealing Himself to them, telling them what He is like and what He expects of His people. And here we see the people formally entering into a relationship, a formal covenant relationship. Think of the covenant relationship of marriage, where there's a formal ceremony and you're entering in, you're committing yourself to this relationship. That's what's going on here in Exodus chapter 24. God's people entering into a covenant relationship with their God. Listen to the first words of the first verses. Exodus 24, 1 and 2. Then He said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come up near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Now this is interesting. We have Moses, who we'll see in this chapter, gets to go right up into the glory cloud with the Lord, here directly from the Lord. These 70 elders and a handful of the leadership of Israel have this privileged position on the mountain with Moses, but not at the top of the mountain with Moses. And then you have the people, who there were boundaries set up around the mountain that says they can't come close at all. This three-tiered arrangement that we'll see unfold in greater detail here, it's a foreshadow of the structure of the tabernacle, with its outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, the most holy place, where only one was allowed and only once a year ever to come into that place. More accurately, we could say the tabernacle was intended to replicate what God's presence as experienced on the mountain was like. So the tabernacle is the copy of the real deal that was happening here in this chapter and that's going on in heaven. And the author of Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. The author of Hebrews spells this out for us, makes this clear, that this tabernacle that we're going to be studying in the weeks to come, this worship structure is a picture. Hebrews 8, verse 5. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Chapter 9, verse 11, the author of Hebrews says this, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." And down in verse 23, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." This is why the construction of the tabernacle is so significant that it takes up the majority of the remaining chapters of the book of Exodus, almost 20 chapters worth of instruction on this tent that they're to build. Well, what's the big deal about building a tent? Well, because it's a copy of heaven. You want to know what heaven's is going to be like? Let's study this out and see what God says to us. This tabernacle, this structure, was patterned after God's presence. It was designed to communicate what He is like to His people. Now, what's happening here on the mountain is to be memorialized in the design of the tabernacle, showing God is holy. He is to be approached only by those who are authorized to enter into His presence, authorized by Him, only when and in the way that He defines. And we'll deal with more of that later as we go. God is holy. He's separate. He's not to just be approached flippantly. Now, in the next verses, we see the formal covenant ceremony unfolding. Let's step back before we dig into these verses and pick up the big picture again. God has rescued His people out of slavery, out of bondage. He's demonstrated His own love toward them. He chose them. He has cared for them. He is now forming them into a community of people who will be what they were created to be, to live in relationship with Him and with one another, to be in His presence, to follow Him, to obey Him, to enjoy Him forever. He's creating a community of people who are His own treasured possession, He says. Now, He has put His fear into them as He thundered out His 10 words from the mountain. He's given clear practical instructions on what life lived in community with other followers of this God would look like, should look like. God has given His promises to His people, promises to be with them, promises to provide for them, promises to lead them, promises to fight their battles, promises of abundant blessing. And He's warned them, very clearly warned them of the dangers of straying from Him, the dangers of rebelling against Him, the dangers of neglecting to follow Him. If following God is the place of blessing, then straying away from Him is not a good place to be. And He's clearly warned them of that. Now, chapter 24 is the culmination of this covenant relationship between God and His people. Now, back in chapter 19, God brought the people to the foot of the mountain. And it says in chapter 19, verse 2, "Then Israel camped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now this, chapter 19, is before God laid out the details of what this relationship with him would look like. After this, God revealed himself to the people directly as he thundered out his 10 words from the mountaintop. And they were terrified, and they requested that Moses mediate for them God's presence so that they would not die in God's presence. They said, "We can't handle God speaking to us anymore. You go talk to him and you tell him tell us what he said." Up front, God says, "I took you to be my people. This is the kind of God I am. And I want you to enter into a covenant with me." And the people respond, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." God then, after they say, "Moses be our mediator," God then communicates the book of the covenant, the next several chapters of Exodus, to Moses privately on the mountain. And now in chapter 24, Moses is relaying those contents to the people. Look at verse 3 of Exodus 24. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So the initial response to the people, of the people, when God invited them into a covenant relationship with himself was, this is before they knew the agreement, the details of the agreement, they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, having heard 5 chapters worth of details spelling out exactly what this covenant looks like, and what was expected of them, they say, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And now the covenant ratification ceremony begins. God is initiated and offered to enter into relationship with them. They respond positively. God then communicates to them the details of the relationship. They reaffirm their commitment to it. Now it's put in writing. Look at verse 4. Exodus 24, verse 4. "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." A verbal agreement leaves room for dispute over what exactly was agreed to, what was really said. A written contract will remove much of that. And this is what is happening here. It's been verbal up to this point. Now it says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the book of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So now, having heard the written copy read to them, for the third time the people respond, this time saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient." 3 times God's people respond to his invitation of entering into a relationship with him, with their commitment to obey, their commitment to be in this relationship, the "I do" of the contract, "we will." But this is not just a covenant entered with a handshake or with a signature on the dotted line. We see here Moses building an altar, a place to interact with God. He erected 12 pillars, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he goes and has a whole bunch of animals slaughtered. He got the young men involved, participating in this sacrifice. They caught the blood in basins, and they splattered the blood all over. This is a bloody scene. All this bloody mess. Why? Because the people God is entering into relationship with are sinners who have rebelled against their Creator. God is holy. He hates sin. His response to sinful people is holy hatred and just punishment. So their sin must be addressed. First, burnt offerings were offered, it says in the text. Then, peace offerings were sacrificed. The burnt offerings, we find out in Leviticus chapter 1, was given to atone for or to cover sin. The offerer would take the animal and lay his hand on the head of the animal, symbolically transferring his own guilt to this animal who would then be killed in his place. The animal would die in the place of the offerer because the wages of sin is death. Then the whole animal would be burnt on the altar to appease God's wrath against sin. That's the burnt offering. Then the peace offering, talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 27, or a fellowship offering, was a celebration of that reconciliation with God, produced by having sins atoned for. Now Hebrews, back again in Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews highlights the importance of the blood in the sacrificial system. Listen to Hebrews 9, verses 18 to 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Picture yourself there for a minute. Imagine yourself there. God says, "I want to enter into a relationship with you." You say, "Yes, we want that too. Are you sure? Here's the details." "Yes. Let me write it down. Let me read it back to you." "Yes, we want a relationship with God." Bring out the animals. They start slitting throats. Blood goes everywhere. Okay. Then he reads the book and part of the blood is splashed on the altar. Now the altar is covered with blood. Now imagine this. Now he takes the basins and he dips the big paintbrush in there and splatters it all over you. And you've got blood on you now. You've got blood on your clothes. You've got blood on your face. You've been splattered in blood. Do you think if we did that this morning, you'd remember this day? Okay. This is graphic. This is heavy. This is serious. This is memorable. God is doing this to imprint this in the minds of his people. Your sin is serious. Look at all these dead animals. That's because of you. What you have done. That's what I deserve. Because I'm a sinner, I've rebelled against God. That's how serious my sin is. This is graphic. This is amazing because as we read the story of Exodus, the people here promise, but they don't follow through. A mere 40 days later, in chapter 32, as we'll see, the people are already violating this covenant relationship that they've entered into. They're turning away from the only God and from His instructions, from His commands. They're running after other gods. They promised obedience, but their hearts were not changed. They broke this covenant. They could not keep their own word. This makes room for the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, if you want to flip there, Hebrews chapter 8, the author is quoting Jeremiah 31, and he compares these two covenants. This covenant that God entered into with his people, which they broke, and the new covenant, which we are a part of. Listen to Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's the author of Hebrews quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. The old covenant was broken. The people promised, but they could not follow through. God promises a new covenant. And he says, "I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts," no longer written externally on in a book or on tablets of stone, but now inscribed in the transformed hearts of God's people. Listen to how Ezekiel puts it. Ezekiel chapter 26, or 36, verses 26 and 27. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is the promise of the new covenant. Inward transformation by God's Holy Spirit. Now, when we look back at Moses' words, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you," we hear those same words echoed on the lips of someone else. Matthew chapter 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Echoing exactly what Moses said here. This is the blood of the covenant. Luke records Jesus saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The blood that Moses sprinkled on the altar and on the people was the blood of animals. And Hebrews tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Jesus says, this is my blood, the blood of the only Son of God, the God-man, God in the flesh. This is my blood, Jesus says, poured out once for all, and it is infinitely precious, and it indeed does take away sin. He says, I will remember your sins no more, because Jesus' blood washes our sins away. Now God had said in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, when he's instituting the sacrificial system, explaining why and how this works, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." God had given the blood of animals as a substitution, life for life. But the lifeblood of animals applied externally was never sufficient to cleanse the conscience, to cleanse the heart. Moses put the blood in basins and sprinkled it externally on the people. Jesus said, "Drink of it, all of you." Under the old covenant, the blood was applied externally. In the new covenant, the life blood of Jesus is transferred inside of his people. It goes in to where it can make a difference and change the heart. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul puts it this way, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. His life has been transferred not on me, but into me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the new covenant. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is entered into by faith, simply trusting, simply believing, embracing what Jesus has done in your place for you, accepting the gift he offers, receiving what he has done. And this, friends, is limitless power for a life of obedience. If you have Jesus living inside of you, do you think Jesus can follow God? Do you think Jesus wants to live a life of obedience to his Father? He demonstrated that on when he was here physically on the planet. Now, if it's no longer I who live, but Jesus is living in me, do you think that he has the ability to cause you to walk in his ways and to be careful to obey all his commands, as we're told is going to be with the, to write his law in your hearts and put his law in your minds? This is limitless power for obedience. Listen to how the book of Hebrews concludes. It concludes with this blessing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." By the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight. Do you want to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord? He wants to work that in you. He doesn't say, "Here's my standard on stone and you better not screw up or I'll strike you." He says, "I'm going to work this in you. Simply allow me. Simply give me permission. Simply cooperate. Soften your heart to the hand of the Lord as He wants to work in you through the power of the crucified and resurrected Jesus to work in you supernatural transformation, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we want this. We need this. We ask for this. Lord, we thank You that You have entered into a covenant with us, not a covenant through the blood of animals, but the blood of Your own Son, Jesus. We want to obey You. We want to follow You. We want to live lives that bring pleasure to Your heart. But Lord, we recognize that we cannot apart from Your power at work in us. So we surrender to that. We ask You that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that Jesus, You would come and live in us so that the life that we now live in the flesh is no longer us living, but You living in us and through us. God, we have tried, many of us, and have failed to live this thing called the Christian life. So we come to You and ask that acknowledge that we can't do it, and ask that You would do what we cannot do in us for Your glory. Lord, transform our hearts and our minds and our spirits. Write Your law in our heart. Help us, cause us to walk in Your ways by Your Spirit. Lord, we ask that You would transform us from the inside so that we would be Your people and that we would be pleasing to You. And thank You that this covenant is not one that You will walk away from, because it is secure and we are safe and You have paid the ultimate price with the blood of Jesus. Thank You that You have purchased a people for Your own possession and that You are working to transform us and make us Your treasured possession. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.